you could find your way to the Old Testament book of Amos. We're in our third week of our 12-week series this summer of studying the minor prophets. And this morning we come to the book of Amos. And we're going to think a little bit together about what happens when we forget who God is. How many of you believe in God? Show of hands. That's good. I don't take that for granted, and I'm sure there are some folks at almost all of our services who are curious, asking questions, and have not yet decided if they even believe in God, let alone Jesus Christ. And if you're one of those people, I want to say welcome, and hopefully that this passage will help you a little bit to think about God. What comes to mind when you think about God? Don't say it out loud, but just get it. No, not out loud. This is not the interactive part. But something comes to mind when we say, oh, I believe in God. You think about something. If I say I have a mom and a dad and a spouse, you might say, okay, great. But the real question is, what are they like? What's their personality? What's their temperament? What are their characteristics? How many of you, we have the first through fourth graders in here and then a whole bunch of high school students. So glad you guys are up front. Good for you, man. Yeah. How many of you have dogs? Yeah. Well, I'm talking the whole group. They're not the only people with dogs. Okay, you can say, okay, I have a dog. But the question is, what's that dog like? Is it big or small? Is it energetic or lazy? Is it got a personality? Does it love to be touched and rubbed? Or is it kind of aloof and more from Northern Europe or something like that? I mean, so the character of a dog, the character of a spouse, the character of a friend is important. And understanding the character of God is really, really important. By the way, for those of you who have dogs, I just have to throw this in. You probably saw this. I think it was about 7 or 8 weeks ago in the Santa Ana Barbara News Press, which is full of so much good information. The Santa Barbara News Press ran an article that said that people who have dogs are much happier than people who have cats. So, yeah, that's true. That's really true. So when we talk about God, we have to talk about what kind of God we're talking about. And Amos is writing to a group of people and speaking to a group of people who have absolutely forgotten the character of God. Oh, they still kind of believe in God, but they've forgotten who this God is. Now, what do we know about Amos? To be honest, not a whole lot. And we'll see what we can do here. Oh, this is tragic. Oh. Technology's never been one of my gifts. You're going to do much better with Benji and Mike in that area. So Amos tells us that he was neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet, which means he was not a professional prophet in the temple. He didn't earn his living. A lot of the prophets did earn their living by speaking the word of God, but he wasn't one of those. And he simply says, I was a shepherd, and I took care of sycamore fig trees, but the Lord took me from tending flocks and said to me, go prophesy to my people, Israel. Now, you may remember that Israel had three kings, Saul, David, and Solomon. And at the end of Solomon's reign, the kingdom broke apart. There was civil war. There was political unrest. And the northern kingdom was comprised of 10 tribes. And the southern kingdom was comprised of 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin. And these two countries had, the split kingdom really had civil war and great animosity. Amos is writing to the northern kingdom, and they've been separated for about 150 years. So it's been quite a while. There's been a whole series of kings, and there's been this separation now for quite a bit. And in the year 760 BC, this is when he's prophesying, it's about 40 years, I hope all these numbers make sense, about 40 years before the Assyrians sweep in and destroy the northern kingdom of Israel. So they're in kind of a good place. There's a lot of prosperity. The Assyrians yet are not attacking and putting pressure on them. There's a certain amount of wealth and a higher standard of living. But 40 years, that's all going to change. And Amos is coming in and saying, hey, you've forgotten who God is, and you need to remember that. And before I read this passage, and I'm just going to read one chapter, I just have to tell you this again. The prophets are so snarky. They are so sarcastic. I even think they're nasty. Seriously, I'm going to read a verse today that I would never say out loud from myself. But Amos said it, and it's in the Bible, so we got to read it, right? I mean, the language is kind of over the top, and the prophets many times did this to get the attention of the people that they were talking to. So we're going to see how Amos speaks to this group of people who have forgotten who God is. So to honor the reading of God's word, would you stand? Amos chapter 4. We're just going to read one chapter here, and I hope it'll help us to see what's going on with Amos's prophecy. He says this: "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan." What a bad way to start, huh? "You are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor and crush the needy, who say to your husbands, 'Bring, that we may drink.' The Lord has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks. And you shall go out through the breaches, each one straight ahead, and you shall be cast out into Harmon, declares the Lord. Come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal and multiply transgressions. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened, and proclaim free will offerings. Publish them. For so you love to do, O people of Israel, declares the Lord. I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities." I have to stop and just explain what's going on. People are like, "Cleanness of teeth? What in the world?" What that means is, if you've had breakfast this morning, and hopefully you brushed your teeth afterwards, but if you didn't, and you're talking to somebody, you might see blueberries or yogurt or cereal or something in their teeth. The point is, they had nothing to eat, and so you said, "I gave you cleanness of teeth. You didn't have anything to eat. In all your cities, and lack of bread in all your places, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I also withheld the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another city. One field would have rain, and the field on which it did not rain would wither. So two or three cities would wander to another city and drink water and would not be satisfied. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I struck you with blights and mildew, with many gardens, your vineyards, your fig trees, your olive trees, the locusts devoured, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword and carried away your horses. I made the stench of your camp go up into their nostrils, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew some of you as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were a brand plucked out of the burning, and yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel." Pause. Who is God? "For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth. The Lord, the God of hosts, is his name." This is the word of the Lord. When people forget who God is, that Amos is writing to, they stopped caring, they stopped worshiping, and they stopped repenting. Now, it's hard to know exactly what order those might come in, so I'm going to simply take them in the order in which Amos speaks about them in the chapter we're looking at. They stopped caring. As I mentioned earlier, Israel at this point is prosperous. They're safe. There's a kind of a period of peace in the north. And Amos is talking to them and chiding them about their lack of concern for the poor, their lack of concern for the needy, and their lack of justice. Amos is one of the crucial books in the Bible that describes the importance of social justice for Christians. Now, the problem is, when I just said that word, a lot of you immediately segued to who? Bernie Sanders, or someone who is usually more on the left who espouses social justice. I don't have any care really what you think about politically those sorts of language, but I want you to separate yourself from what's happening in our particular cultural moment and what was happening in Amos's time. We know from other portions of Amos that what was happening is there was a very elite group of wealthy people who were in control. But there was also a needy group of people, a poor group of people, an oppressed group of people, and they were being sold into debt slavery. So if they incurred just a little bit of debt and they got in a little bit of trouble, They would be sold into slavery, and they had no recourse in the court system, and it was really a cruel, cruel thing that was happening. And to just add insult to injury, a lot of times when they were sold into debt slavery, they were sold to foreign people, to foreigners, and they would never get out of it. So Amos is furious, and God is using Amos to speak to this really horrible situation. And of course, the irony is, this is a group of people who had been liberated from a type of debt slavery in Egypt. And now they're doing the exact same thing. So Amos resorts to something. High school students, you should never do this. Body shaming. We should never shame bodies. But he does it, and you just got to see it. He says, "You cows of Bashan who are on the mountains of Samaria." Wow. This last March, Don and I were in New Zealand. And we had a great time. It was their fall. And we went to, if you can believe this, a friend of ours has a 4,000-acre cattle ranch. It's hard to picture 4,000 acres. We went around on their little four tracks, and they say, yeah, our property line, and they're like way off in the distance. But anyway, they're raising cattle in New Zealand. Well, right now, Friday was summer solstice for us, but if you're in the southern hemisphere, it's winter solstice. And I was talking to my friend, and he said, yeah, man, it's cold here, and, you know, it's just kind of, it's dark, and it's you know, we're in the middle of winter right now. But he said there's a magic time in the spring when there's just abundant water and there's warmth. The sun comes out and all of a sudden the pasture land heats up and the grass grows and the cows begin to feed like you can't believe. And he told me, get this is just hard to believe. He says during that golden period, there's a few weeks where the cows gain between 5 and 7 pounds a day. Yeah. And then they go to In-N-Out Burger. But Amos is not only shaming the women, but he's also shaming the men. I want you to see the New Living Translation. I think it'll help. Listen to me, you fat cows living in Samaria, you women who oppress the poor and crush the needy, who are always calling to your husbands, bring us another drink. So in Middle Eastern culture, this would be a shameful thing. You have these women who ostensibly are living in the lap of luxury and saying, hey, would you bring us another drink? Well, the judgment that's coming, would you look at verse 2, might just be literal. It says, take you away with hooks and fish hooks. There are a lot of existing drawings and reliefs that show that when the Assyrians captured people, and they're only 40 years away from being captured, they would put rings in their noses or rings in their lip, like this. So some of you might have nose rings. These are probably bigger nose rings. And then these reliefs show the captives being led or carried away by these rings. So maybe it's literal. But anyway, the point is that judgment is coming. The main point here is that when you forget who God is, you stop caring about the poor. You stop caring about justice. You stop caring about righteousness. And it suddenly becomes all about you. But when you understand the true character of God, it always leads God's people to justice and righteousness and caring for the poor. And this is really why Bible churches like ours should always care. I'm so glad that the Beagleys are here this morning just to hear a little bit of caring for marginalized people in Thailand, women who are in a very difficult situation. And Christians care. That's why we're involved in this sort of ministry. And you know many of the ministries are involved in. When we understand who God is, we can't help but care for the needy and care about justice. But they not only stopped caring, they stopped worshiping. And there's a real irony here in verses 4 and 5. Would you look at it again? Come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal and multiply transgressions. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened and proclaim freewill offerings. Publish them. In other words, talk about them. Make a big deal out of it. These people evidently still believe in some sort of God and they're still going, well, in our parlance, to church. They're going to temple. But what's happening is their worship is hypocrisy. Now, I told you earlier that you have two kingdoms. You have the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And in the southern kingdom, of course, there's Jerusalem. And what's in Jerusalem? The temple. It's a big deal. So the nation divides. There's a civil war. And in the north, they had to build a new temple and a new center of worship. Actually, quite a few. But the main center of worship in the north was Bethel. And the other one of the other ones is Gilgal that's mentioned here in this verse. Now, when that happened, Jeroboam the first, who was a very evil, evil king, immediately when the new temple was set up in Bethel, he brought in two golden calves to worship into the temple. It's just staggering that this happened, but when people forget who God is, they do really stupid stuff. And so there's two golden calves. One is set up in Bethel, and the other is set up in a place called Dan. And that's what's being referred to here of what's happening. Their worship has been it's gone crazy. So Mike is such a good worship pastor and has led us so faithfully, and we're in a bit of a season of change. And what would you think of if next week Mike said, hey, we're just going to try something a little different. And this is about 3 feet tall. This is a statue of Buddha. And he just said, we're just going to set it over here. And maybe it would enhance our worship a little bit. Maybe it would just help us. I mean, let's not be too uptight, right? Well, that's kind of ludicrous, but it's not too far from what was happening in this particular situation. God was disgusted by their worship. Chapter 5, even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offering of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. They had good worship songs. He says, I don't want to hear them. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. Now notice how worship and justice are always tied together in the Bible. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. The point is that when we forget who God is, we begin to worship incorrectly. Our worship becomes confused and eventually wrong. And this is what happened in Israel, is their spiritual practices became thoroughly syncretistic. So big word, you know what syncretism is? Syncretism is when you take a little of this and a little of that and maybe a little of this over here and you put it all together. So Israel was doing this. The people that Amos is speaking to had become syncretistic spiritually. Yeah, they go to the temple at Bethel, but they also have some golden calves there. And they incorporated many of the practices, the worship practices of the nations around them. So syncretism is a danger. And it's a danger for us. And the fatal consequence of syncretism is it'll compromise a true and unadulterated worship of God. And syncretism happens in a lot of different ways. So let's think together. Let me give you an illustration of cultural syncretism, okay? It's a little bit spiritual, but it's more cultural. I've had the privilege twice in my life of going to Fiji, surfing at probably the premier surfing spot in the world called Tavarua. And it's a resort surf camp. And it's staffed by a group of Fijian people who are just the most wonderful people in the world. They're absolutely the biggest people I've ever seen, and just wonderful, sweet people. This particular village that staffs this resort had been evangelized by Methodist missionaries many decades earlier. And when they found out that me and some of my friends were Christians, they invited us to their Wednesday night service, and so we went. And it was very different than what we do. We all walked in and we sat on, it's kind of an open air structure. We sat on grass mats. All the men sat in front and all the women sat in the back. We're not going to try that here. But that's what they did culturally. So I want to explain to you how they were dressed. So I look at the men, and every person, both men and women, nobody wears shoes. They're all barefoot all the time. Not flip-flops, nothing. So they got no shoes on, and the men all had beautiful, I guess you would call them a skirt, with just beautiful floral designs and floor length and wrapped around them. And okay, so far, so good. We're talking Fijian. And then from here up, they had a long sleeve white Oxford shirt with a tie. So all of a sudden, they became European Methodists at about waistline. All right? That's cultural syncretism. So we have our service, King James Bible, and it goes on and on and on. And finally, it's all done. It's social time. And I'm thinking, okay, social time. I'm all about social time. I'm thinking cookies, punch, something like that. That's what we would do. Well, they break out kava. Cough is a narcotic. It's a hallucinogenic. So after Bible study, everybody's getting ripped. I mean, that's a type of cultural syncretism that is hard to understand, but it's also a part of our culture. Syncretism is when we think that the God we worship here at Santa Barbara Community Church this morning wants us to be wealthy and eternally healthy. Syncretism is when the God we worship somehow gets combined with our particular political persuasions, and we baptize our candidate thinking that this is who God wants. A syncretism is believing in reincarnation. I know a lot of Christians who said, oh yeah, I kind of believe in reincarnation. Not if you're a Bible Christian, you don't. It's incompatible with the gospel. So there's a lot of Christian syncretism, a therapeutic mindset, a bit of a New Age mindset. Rob Knight and I were in Bosnia some years ago, and Bosnia is a very confusing place, and we were in Sarajevo, and Sarajevo is essentially Muslim, kind of nominal Muslim, but just over the hill is Serbs, and the Serbians are Orthodox. And I got to tell you, it's the strangest combination, Greek Orthodox is, you know, Eastern Orthodox, it's the strangest combination of some strange form of Christianity and a very, very, very strong nationalism. It was kind of creepy. And we had Bosnian Muslims in Sarajevo tell us, oh yeah, we would watch on TV, the Orthodox priest would sprinkle holy water on the artillery up in the mountains, and 5 minutes later, the shells would be bombing our city. This strange type of combination. Well, even a casual reading in the New Testament tells us that the early church struggled with this. Greek religions began to infiltrate the church. Gnosticism and Hellenistic religions that really didn't have a high view of the body began to say, well, Jesus was great, but he didn't really have a body. He was an apparition, or he wasn't, you couldn't really touch him. That's why we have the book of 1 John. John says, we touched him, we handled him, the word of life, and he affirms the physicality of Jesus. To blend a therapeutic worldview or an Eastern spiritual worldview and those sorts of patterns and practices into the worship of Jesus is to not understand the character of God. Flannery O'Connor, one of my greatest, I just love her, short story writer. I'm curious, how many high school students, do you read Flannery O'Connor? No? Shame on you, you should. Yeah. Talk to your teacher, she's great. And very appropriate, I think, for high school students. Flannery O'Connor at one point said this, one of the effects of modern liberalism has been gradually to turn religion into poetry and therapy, and to make truth vaguer and vaguer and more relative, to banish intellectual distinctions, to depend on feeling instead of thought, and to gradually come to believe that God has no power, that he cannot communicate with us, cannot reveal himself to us, indeed has not done so, and that religion is our own sweet invention. That's a type of syncretism. Well, they stopped worshiping appropriately because they didn't know the character of God, or they forgot the character of God, and then they stopped repenting. And we saw five times, it's pretty simple there, yet you did not return to me. And there's this nonstop talk of what God has done to get their attention and judgment. All these different ways, from pestilence and crops and rain and no food and all this sorts of things. And the refrain over and over again, I hope you saw it as I read the passage, yet you did not return to me. I thought Benji made a very good point last Sunday when he was teaching in Joel, that God is not short-tempered. He just doesn't fly off the handle. He read to us Joel 2:13, return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And the judgment verses that I just read, they didn't happen in a week or a month. They happened over many, 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 many years. God is patient. And yet, you did not return to me. So here in Amos, we see this same character of God who is good, but he has a stubborn people who stubbornly refuse to respond in repentance. So, back to the beginning. Everybody up here? Yep, thank you. What comes to mind, don't say it out loud, what comes to mind when you think about God? Because you can go to church your whole life and hear people talk about God, But if you don't have a correct understanding of the character of God, you may have a really difficult time in your Christian life. A.W. Tozer puts it this way. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most pretentious fact about any man or woman is not what he at any given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. We tend, by a secret law of the soul, to move toward our mental image of God. This is not only true for the individual Christian, but of the company of Christians that compose the church. Always the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God. If you have a low or diminished view of God, we will have a very low and impotent faith here. If we have a high view that understands the sovereignty of God and his greatness and his love and all that goes with the character of God, we will have a whole different experience. What is the God of the Bible like? Well, we could spend a year sermon series looking at that, but I'm just going to give you one, maybe two verses, and then I'm done. I want you to look again at verse 13. And this little verse, you're going to get a study guide this week. If you want to memorize one verse out of Amos, this is the one I would memorize. For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads the heights of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. And we see in this simple verse that he is creator, sustainer, revealer, and we'll look at one more for restorer. So when you understand that God is creator, it kind of settles the issue. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. It's all his, folks. He's in charge. Do you know what the most offensive verse in the Bible is? It's not you cows of Bashan. That's kind of offensive. What's the most offensive verse in the Bible? It's Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. That settles the issue that the Bible is not primarily about us. It's the book of God. In the beginning, God created. It's all his. He is Lord and sovereign over all of it. I love when our friends who are missionaries in Venezuela and working with the Pume people, when they had to struggle with language to describe God, what they came up with for their description of God is he's the Lord, owner, boss. I like that. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, the Lord, owner, boss. He's the creator. He's also the sustainer. He turns dawn to darkness. You ever wonder how everything works? Like, it all works. The universe, like, why don't we just fall off? You know, I mean, to me, it's kind of confusing. I know there's scientific, but he sustains what he created. He made it all. And he's the revealer. He's the one who reveals his thoughts to us. So Don and I have had three grandkids with us this week, and we've been playing a game every night. Tell me if you guys play this, or you can tell me later, but every night after dinner, we've been going out on the patio, and we play a game called, I think it's called, I'm Thinking About an Animal. And so let's say I'm it, and I'm thinking about an animal, and then they get to ask questions to figure out what the animal is. So is it a mammal? Is it a bird? Is it a reptile? Does it live in Santa Barbara? Does it live in Africa? Does it, where, you know, these sorts of questions. Eventually they want to go from this picture and narrow it down. And sometimes you pick an animal and maybe it's just my family. They get so frustrated and my grandkids get so mad. It's like, could you just tell us what the animal is? Yeah, it's a possum. You know, does it bug you when you don't know the answer to somebody or you don't know what somebody's thinking? I get kind of nervous around people that are overly quiet. Not because I'm overly loud, but because I don't know what they're thinking. Do you ever wonder what God's thinking? We actually know. We don't know everything. Lots of stuff we don't know. But we believe that God has revealed some of his thoughts about himself and our world and our place in it and how we relate to God in the pages of Scripture. This is why we are a Bible church. The Bible is not just an interesting book. We believe God has actually revealed his thoughts to us. Wow, that's a game changer. It's just so wonderful. We're not left in the dark. And then lastly, God is a restorer. And I won't make you turn there. I'm just going to show you this last verse before I invite you to the table. I'll restore the fortunes of my people Israel. Before I finish reading that, let me preface it first. I hope this week you read the book of Amos straight through, or at least in a couple of sittings. You need to know it's really bleak. It's not a happy book. If you want to be happy, read Philippians or something, or Song of Solomon. But no, don't do that. No. Parts of the Bible you guys should not read yet. But I got to tell you, you read Amos and it's like, wow. Until you get to the last few verses where there's a real glimmer of the restoring love of God. He says, I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine. They shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on the right on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. Okay, so that's a promise of restoration. Restoration of wine and of food are many places in the Bible a sign of God's blessing, that he is going to restore his love. But I want you to think with me for a second what's happening here. And maybe some of you are already ahead of me. This verse gets quoted in the New Testament. This is mind-blowing. I'm just about done, so hang with me, because this is amazing. It gets quoted in Acts chapter 15. In Acts chapter 15, the leaders in the church in Jerusalem are perplexed, and they're trying to figure out what to do with all the Gentiles, that's pagans, Greeks, non-Jewish people, that are getting saved. All these Gentiles, they're hearing the gospel, and they go, hey, I'm in. I like that. And they're following Jesus. And the Jewish Christians are like, huh, what do we do with these guys? They don't dress like us. They don't eat like us. They don't look like us. They bring a lot of stuff with them. They're different. And James, the half-brother of Jesus, quotes this particular verse in Amos. And he's making the point that God is going to restore not just ethnic Israel, but the Israel of God, which is the church. All of his people. This is good. So when we understand the character of God, we see that God is always in the habit of restoring what is broken. And every man and woman here today knows that there's broken things in our lives. And God would like to redeem them and to make them new. And to take the sin and the rebellion and all the yuck that's in our life and bring us into his family. A new creation, a new person, forgiven, righteous, set free to live this wonderful new life. So let's worship this God, not a God of our own making, not the God of therapy or not the God of whatever Eastern religion, but the God of the Bible, who has sacrificed his son Jesus on the cross, atoned for or paid for our sin so that we might have new life. Bread and wine that gives physical, tangible testimony to what God wants to do. So if you're one who has been restored or wants to be restored to a right relationship with God, would you come and just say thank you, and let's worship together. Prayer teams on either side of the church and in our prayer closet in the back, let's continue to worship.